Paul wrote his most famous letter, the letter to the Romans, from Corinth in the winter that went 56 to 57 AD. Then he went, which was what he expected to do and wanted to do, he went to Jerusalem for the purpose of sorting things out there, and then he wanted to head to Rome. He tells them that in the letter to the Romans. He goes back to Jerusalem, but there's a lot of people there that don't like Paul, and they're not all, some of them are Christians who don't like what he's saying still. But the majority of them would be Jews who see him for the traitor that he was for them. So they accused him of taking Titus, who's not a Jew, into the temple, which he's not allowed to do. He didn't do it, but they accused him of it. And then there was a riot, and the soldiers had to intervene and protect Paul, stop the riot. And they went and they took him with them from Jerusalem. They galloped up to a place here overnight. Then they galloped to Caesarea, because Caesarea was a port, a man-made port. Herod the Great, it's a marvellous thing what he did, sinking concrete into the ground, or it mightn't have been concrete, but whatever it was, and making an artificial port. And that was the capital of the Roman occupation there. So that was where the Roman military were and where the governor lived. He came in sometimes to Jerusalem, but that's where they lived. So they took Paul there, and Paul was in prison in Caesarea. We know this from the Acts of the Apostles, for 2 years. You weren't allowed to keep someone in prison more than 2 years unless they were declared guilty by Roman law. However, when Paul's 2 years were up, a new governor was appointed, and the old governor didn't let him go. So the new governor had to come in and sort it all out, and he decided the best way to sort it out was to get Paul to go back to Jerusalem and face the music, face the Pharisees and the Sadducees and whoever else was accusing him. Paul knew he'd never get a fair trial there, so he said, no. He said, I am a Roman citizen, and I declare my right to be tried before the emperor, Caesar. So once he did that, it was out of the governor's hands. So a boat takes Paul off to Rome. During the 2 years here, we don't know much about what happened to Paul, except that he's under house arrest. Luke was with him. I suspect that that gave Luke an opportunity, because he wasn't under house arrest. That gave him 2 years to, because he's a historian, to go around here checking, meeting people, talking about Jesus, and that's, his gospel is full of wonderful stuff that he picked up about Jesus that you don't find in the other two gospels. I also think, but that's all I'm saying, I think that's where Paul wrote his most beautiful letter, which I'm going to do with you now, the letter to the Ephesians, it's called. Now, the letter to the Ephesians was certainly not written to the Ephesians. That's not a very helpful thing to tell you, but it's true. Because he was 3 years in Ephesus. And when all you've got to do is read the letter to see that he talks about the faith that they would have had and you would have heard, he says. Well, you don't say you would have heard to a community you were with for 3 years. So that can't be what it is. Scholars are unanimous, I think, in suggesting two things. One, that it was a general letter. He wrote this letter to all the communities that he knew and loved in the East, Greece, Turkey, Syria, Palestine. So he's writing to that world where he's been ministering for so many years now, 25 years or whatever. So he wrote it to them, but we just happened to have the copy that was taken to Ephesus, because that's where they collected Paul's letters, and that's where the New Testament might have been gathered a bit, because it was a big centre of Christianity then. It's not now, of course. And so that's why we happen to have the copy, because there are original, very early copies of this letter that have a blank there. They don't have Ephesus in, so I can't give you all the scholarship. That would drive you mad. It's all in the book if you want to get it. But it's so we're reading, I think, the letter that Paul wrote just before he left this part of the world. He had the leisure to do it, And the beauty of the letter to the Ephesians is there's no argument in it. He's not debating with the Jews or with anybody. He's just telling us what he believes. And it's totally beautiful. There are scholars, well, I'll call them scholars for the moment. There are scholars who say that Paul didn't write the Ephesians. You read in some commentary, because people copy each other, we've got to do that, you can't do all the work yourself, so they copy the general opinions. So some people say Paul didn't write Colossians, he didn't write Ephesians, he didn't write the second letter to the Thessalonians, he didn't write the pastoral letters. So of the 13 letters of Paul, they say he wrote 7, and the others were written by his disciples. Now there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that was the whole way. That's fine. If disciples did it in Paul's name, there's nothing wrong. But I actually think their arguments don't stack up. They don't convince me in any case. So I'm wanting you to hear somebody say to you, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Don't take it from him. And there's no solid reason for denying him authorship of it. Let's have a look at it. After the introduction, there's a long sentence. We're going to take it. It goes from verse 3 to verse, I've forgotten, 24 or something. It's a massively, and it's only one sentence in Greek. Now you can't do that in English, so they have to break it up. I haven't broken it up, but you can't understand what I've written, because I haven't. In English, we have little brief sentences usually. But in Greek, Latin, German, some of these languages you can have these big long. Now if it's a one sentence, that really means you're not allowed to fix the meaning till you get to the full stop. So you've got to be able to hold all this in the air, everything related to everything else, everything implied by everything else, everything qualifying everything else, which is demands of the intellect, quite a task that unfortunately, at least we in the Western education system, have forgotten how to do it, because all we get on TV is little, you know, little half-second thing, and that's as much as, and then you just have a beer and barrack for South Sydney, and I don't know what you do then. I mean, we waste so much of our life. Don't be South Sydney, but I mean, we just fill our life up with a whole lot of stuff, whereas you people from simpler cultures would live a more contemplative life, probably close to nature, you might. But we tend not to. We live in big cities and we get out of touch with everything. Paul's not out of touch, so are you ready? You're going to give me your intellect now for about 20 minutes. Don't let it distract it. Hold yourself like, it's like you're having, what do they call it, juggling, and you've got 500 balls in the air and you're not allowed to drop any. Ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. He's talking about God. There's only one God in Christianity, the one Jesus prayed to and called Abba. And he is God. He, she, God is God. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, how do we know he blesses it so much? Us, the Christian community he's talking about. He chose us in Christ, here it is again, he loves saying that, before the foundation of the world. This has been God's plan from all eternity. What's he want us to be? Two things, holy and blameless. Now, holy is a very important word. Holy is a word that you can only use of God, not of anything else or anyone else. So if you use the word holy, it's the only word I know in the whole biblical literature that can be applied only to God. Holy, it means transcendent, totally other, even though immanent at the heart. The beyond of everything, but at the heart. Well, that's holiness. If a person is said to be holy, and Paul does, he in fact calls the community saints, which is holy, that doesn't mean they're holy. It means that God is dwelling in them. So if a place is holy, like a sanctuary, it doesn't mean the place has got it. It's still the same walls and carpet and place. No, God is there. That's what makes it holy, a place or a sacrifice or a person. So he wants us to be holy. In other words, live in God and let God live in us. Secondly, and this is something we can do, he wants us to be blameless. If you're going to be holy, in other words, well, you've got to live a holy life. You've got to live lovingly and purely and beautifully and obediently and all the rest of it. It's an implication. Paul says, live up to the vocation you've been given. So we're called to be holy, which is a statement about God's presence. And we're called to be blameless. And look how he finishes off. Before him, before God, in God's presence, in love. So it's love that is the thing. That's how you'll know. You know we are Christians by our love. He destined us. This is what God wants for each of us and for your communities. He destined us for adoption as sons. And you've got to keep sons there. Don't put daughter in there, please. Because you've missed the point. You are called to be a daughter. If you're a woman, you're called to be a daughter of God. You already are a daughter of God. But you're not only a daughter of God. You're called to be sons. You're called to be Jesus, the son. That's an extra thing. Whether you're male or female is irrelevant. There's no longer male or female, slave or free. So, destining us for adoption as sons for himself through Jesus Christ. It's very beautiful. I'd spend all the week doing this one little bit if I just stayed on. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now that phrase is going to come three times into this one little sentence, one big sentence. You might be familiar with everyone knows about Thérèse of Lisieux. Well, there was a contemporary of Thérèse of Lisieux, was Elizabeth of Dijon, is a discalced Carmelite at the same period, the beginning of the 1900s, end of the 1800s, really. Elizabeth of the Trinity, she's sometimes called. This was her spirituality. It's quite beautiful. Not only hers, but she kind of lived it really beautifully. The good pleasure of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, grace is who God's giving. God's self-giving. That's what we mean by grace. That's all we mean by grace. God's giving of himself. God's giving of God's self. Well, that's glorious. Now, glory means inner beauty that's obvious, revealed. Like we might say, it's a glorious day, a glorious spring day. It means there's no smog and no, and you can see and it's the little bits of on the grass, you know, and the dew on the grass, and it's the birds. It's so glorious. It's every day is beautiful, but this day is so glorious. Or it might be a woman on a wedding day. Or it might be you, your latest novice, coming up to get profession, and she's just an absolute sweetie, really. And the priests and the brothers think, oh, isn't God, isn't she a gorgeous? And she's giving her whole life to God. What are you laughing about? So this is what's happening. And it's wonderful that she's giving her life to God. So that's what you mean by glory. Well, look at that sentence again. The praise of his glorious grace. He wants everybody who sees you and your community and your parish and your Christian community, he wants you to be so in Christ that everybody will praise God for the holiness, the blamelessness, the beauty, the radiant grace that's clear from you, from your eyes and face and smile and decisions and care and love. And I suppose an example, like the people, the Hindu people dying must have felt when they looked into the eyes of Mother Teresa of Calcutta and just saw someone who cared for them. So that's what he wants for all of us. That he freely bestowed on us. Now, he didn't bestow it on us individually, separately. He bestowed on us in the Beloved, the loved one. That's Jesus Christ. He's the lover. He's the bridegroom. And it's in him that we're all caught up in this. And in him, in whom we have redemption. Redemption means liberation. Liberation from our sin, from our, as the Pope says, for our meaninglessness, a life that's meaningless. Then they catch on to Christianity and that starts giving meaning to their lives as it's given to ours. Well, we have freedom, redemption from all that through his blood, through his life poured out for us. And what is this freedom? It's the forgiveness of our trespasses. Because otherwise we could get caught in our sin, implode into it, despair in it, maybe even suicide in it. But somebody comes along, Sister Mary, something comes along and gives meaning to my life, so I become a Christian in Thailand or wherever you are, Hong Kong, or because I feel my sins have been forgiven and I've got a whole new lease of life. According to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. Now, this is still the same sentence. We're only halfway through it. How are your head? Making known to us the mystery of his will. The word mystery, mysterion in Greek. And mysterion in Greek is translated with two Latin words depending on the context. One of them is mysterium, which is the Latin equivalent, and we say mystery. It's also translated into Latin as sacramentum, from which we get our word sacrament. So sacrament and mystery are two ways of translating the one Greek reality here, and it's a mysterion. It means something that is beyond intelligibility, which so much full of meaning that we can't get it all, and we never will get it all. We'll spend all eternity penetrating the mystery of it. But it's wonderful, and it's a sacrament. It's a sign of some presence that's divine in it. So we can never really hold it completely and comprehend it. So God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he determined in himself as a plan for the fullness of time. And what was it? It was to gather up all things in Christ. Everything. Every culture, every person, every gift, every scientific discovery, every artistic movement, every dance, every song, every philosophy, to have it all different, all embraced. And that's what Catholic means, by the way. I hope you know that. It means all embracing. Universal. So he wants to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, as those who are God's possession. I did that with you earlier in the letter to the Thessalonians. The segula of God, the pearl of great price that God gives everything for you and her and him and them and the world and that culture. As those who are God's possession. Europe's done a wonderful job as far as Christianity goes, but its time seems to have gone. The big hope has got to be China and Iran, I reckon. You know, and Africa. All the different... We've got to embrace these wonderful cultures, and they've got to show us what Catholicism is with a whole new energy. God's possession. Here it is, the second time. To the praise of his glory. Not finished yet. In him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, he's talking about we Jews, he's writing this, you see, he's a Jew, and loves being a Jew and dies a Jew, as Jesus did, and nothing better to be, really, if you're a Jew than to be a Jew. So we, who were the first to set our hope on the Messiah, it came through this Old Testament dreaming, we might live for the praise of his glory, in whom you also, you, the Gentile communities that he's writing to, a general letter, and the whole sweep of Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Antioch. And you also, hearing the word of truth, truth always means who God really is, realizing who God is, because all the false gods that get stuck in every religion, every culture is full of false gods. And we keep reinventing new ones. Greed, sexual muck-up, or whatever it could be. Possessions, for God's sake, you know. We make our own gods. You also, hearing the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and believing in him, falling in love with him, believing in Jesus, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Sacrament of confirmation, all right? Who is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption. We're heading towards the full freedom as God's own people to the praise of his glory. Well, there it is. And that's the full stop. And at last, Paul's run out of breath. And everyone who read that letter for the first time said, hold it, could you read that again for us? So I'm not going to do that with you because we'll be here all day. But, you know, there's so much in it, in one sentence. This is Paul's all-embracing vision that you've got to get it, but we've got to spend our life trying to depth it. And I love that bit there, our inheritance towards redemption. The Second Vatican Council has the best definition of holiness that I've ever seen anywhere, so I'll share it with you. It's in Lumen Gentium, the constitution of the church. And this is what they say. They say, holiness, what is it? My head won't hold the sentence, but it ends like this. Tending to the perfection of love. That's what holiness is. Tending. So we're not there yet, but we're tending to the perfection of love. I think it's number 39, but don't hold me to that. Tending to the perfection of love. So it's a journey, and we're all the time heading in that direction. Now that's the first sentence. It's followed by a beautiful prayer that you're familiar with from Ephesians 1, verse 17 to 19. I pray, says Paul, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Come to know him. It's a life journey. So that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, among the community, in the Christian village, in the Christian Eucharist, in the Christian assembly? Because we're not meant to be alone. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? And power all can only mean love. It's the power of love that we're talking about. He goes on, God has given him who is the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is in everything and fills everything. It's a massive vision. It's beautiful. There it is. He goes on in chapter 2 of the Ephesians, even when we were dead through our trespasses, even when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. Now, be careful where you put the together. He doesn't mean made us alive together with Christ. He means made us alive together. He invents the word. We meaning Gentiles and Jews. Paul wanted to, Judaism and Gentile, he wanted everyone in the world to be in one community of faith, which is what we want. He wanted everyone to be part of the church, part of the body of Christ. And that's what we want. Otherwise, what's the point of mission? And our Pope, with his new apostolic exhortation, is telling us to enjoy that work and to grab everybody. I used to be parish priest not that long ago in Canberra, and there were 800 would be coming to Mass over the four Sundays. That's not a lot, according to some, but it's a lot still. A lot of 800 people. And we had the RCIA program. Sometimes we had as many as 15 in the RCIA program, adults wanting to become Christians. That was the biggest group we had. Sometimes we'd have 9, sometimes 4. But I used to say to the people, I can't understand this. There's 800, let's not expect too much of the kids for the moment. So there's 400 adults in here, in this church. Why aren't there 400 people in the RCIA program? Surely every adult Catholic, if they love what they're doing, will have someone they'll want to invite to do it, wouldn't you think? But we never got 400. And they looked at me with blank faces, and of course I looked at them with blank faces too, because we're all in this together. But it is amazing, because if someone sees a good film, they told about 10 people, oh, you must go and see blah, 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 blah. So they get tickets and they go and see blah, 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 blah. What about the Eucharist? What's wrong with the Eucharist? What's wrong with people being part of this community we love to belong to? You see my problem, of course. And the early church grew like wildfire because people were so loving and other people were looking for me. I thought, oh, heavens. So I joined them. And the Eucharist was obviously alive. We've got all these beautiful cardinals and people in Rome at the moment. Oh, dear, I hope the Pope's asked them to be straight and, you know, like, say, there's nothing you can't say, he said to them. So say it. He wants to hear it. He wants everyone to hear it. Yeah, well, please God they will. But I hope that, I wish half them were women. That's another thing. Seriously, because you women can't keep quiet for a minute. No. No, you'd be sharing. I can hardly wait for the time when we have a priests come together and half the priests are women and half the priests are men. It's got to happen. Why are we so slow to do it? I mean, what's the problem? So we've got to do it. We've got to just find the gifts of people and use those gifts. And I'm going on too much, but you do get my point, don't you? Somehow we've got to look for life and embrace it. And the Mass has to be something that the teenagers want to come to, not just because we've paid. Some of them get people, kids, at teenagers, because the music's good, and that's important. They pay for the music, of course, and there's all not every church has got all the goods together, but we've got to learn from each other, and we've got to do something that's attractive and real and inviting and embracing, and where people contribute. And, well, I think I'm talking about what Paul's saying here. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together. Men, women, grandparents, grandkids, people working, people in retirement, homosexual people, heterosexual people, you know, the whole, like everybody with their gift. Made us alive together. By grace you've been saved, he says. And he raised us up together, Jews and Gentiles, and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, now here we are 2,000 years later, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted the whole world to fall in love with Jesus and therefore with God. He couldn't have done more. He probably thought he could have done more, but he spent a bit of time in prison, which slowed him down, but he did what he could. So you do what you can, and I'll do what I can, and help each other do it, and don't listen to baloney that stops you doing it. You know, like, look at this, and then look in the mirror when you go to your room. Now, that's not, well, you had the aroma thing this morning, and you all giggled away when I, but look at this. We are God's work of art. You are God's work of art. Unique. There's no one like you. And don't let anyone tell you. Someone will tell you you're too tall, you're too short, you're too fat, you're too skinny, you're too old, you're too young, you're too... You've got the whole world like little barking, yelping kelpies all around. You are God's work of art. You didn't muck around when he created you. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do good things, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So do it. And you're never too old to do it, and you're never too young to do it. Just do what you now are. We're still in Ephesians. In Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. In his flesh, he's made both groups into one, Gentiles and Jews. He's broken down the dividing wall. In the temple at Jerusalem at this time, there was a wall, and on it was a sign saying, Gentiles can't come any further. And that's what they accused Paul of, taking Titus beyond that wall into the holy place, the sanctuary, which he didn't do, but they accused him of it. Well, he's saying there's not going to be any dividing walls anymore. They're gone. So Lutherans, Catholics, Methodists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Uniting Church, you're right. The whole point is that we won't all be the same. We're not into conformity, we're into freedom. So people will have different, they'll have different ideas of priesthood, and they'll have do this, and they'll do this differently, and they'll have different languages. Fine. As long as we're all in communion, as long as we're all loving each other, being different, like a family. That's what we've got to do. He's our peace. He's broken down the dividing wall, says Paul, the hostility that was there before. And the hostility among Christians that happened because of the Reformation period, it was dreadful. Families broke down, people got hurt. You know all that suffering, and it was hard to let go of it. And some people behaved so badly to others. If you come from Ireland, which my family does, and the way they were treated by England was just shocking. And it happens in all your parts of the world too. You've seen dreadful things done in the name of culture and everything, and greed and God and whatever. Well, this hostility, God has broken it down in Jesus, because no one can resist him, hopefully. He has abolished the law. It's gone. Nothing wrong with the law, by the way. The law is like if you're building putting a roof on a new building, you need scaffolding, eh? So the scaffolding is very important. But once you've got the scaffolding there and you've built the roof, what are you going to do? Leave the scaffolding there? Don't you pull the scaffolding down now and paint the walls and make it look nice? Because it's done its job. The law brought us to Jesus. Now, he's abolished the law and its commandments and ordinances. Why? He wants to create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. It's theologically rich, this letter. I pray, here he is praying again, because I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As you're being rooted in love, like a tree, grounded on love, like a building, that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints, with all the community, everyone in it, the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's his prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It's what you're praying for each other during this course, I'm sure. Live in love, he says. This is his last letter. He won't write to them again. He expects to be gone forever now. Live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you, he says. And he ends the letter. Grace be with you, all of you, who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. That sentence is quite amazing. I'll explain why. That's the end of what I consider Paul's best letter. Like it's free of everything. Just that's his heart poured out on the page. John, in his gospel, is always talking about our love for Christ and our love for God and our love for each other. He's always talking about that. This is the only time in all the letters of Paul where he talks about our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's actually a subtle and very important theological point being made in that. Paul's word is not love, it's faith, which is very similar, but because love is like, I can love you and you could love me and we could love each other, and love's something you need a bit of flesh in it, you know what I mean? You want to hang on to it or something. This love is what we talk about when you're in love or something. There's a bit of contact. Now, God is beyond that kind of contact, as is the risen Christ. So Paul prefers the word faith, which is a loving attitude, but love is what we do to each other. Love one another as I have loved you, that kind of thing. Here, in this end of his letter, he dares to use a word that's beyond anything he's ever used before. And he talks about us having undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. So I can't say more than that, but it's quite a surprising, beautiful sentence. A unique sentence for Paul. All right, dear Paul, after 2 years at Caesarea, gets on board a boat. It's not a big boat, so it can't go straight out into the Mediterranean because of the waves and the wind and all that. So it's a lugger. It clings to the coastline and has to drop in every now and then to get supplies. So he goes up there on the north part of Cyprus, along the coast, the southern coast of what we call Turkey now, and then it went down here and it got to a little place on the island of Crete called Fair Havens. The trouble is the boat left a bit late. You can't afford to be out in the middle of the Mediterranean when the winds whip up into, I don't know how strong they get, but they're strong winds anyhow. So it was beyond. So they got to Fair Havens all right, but Fair Havens, in spite of its name, was not a place where you'd want to spend the whole of winter with your boat, because it was too exposed. It wasn't a natural harbour from the kind of prevailing winds. So the captain of the ship thought he could head west and cling to Crete and go round there and settle on the northern part of Crete, which would be more protected. That's what his aim was. Paul said, don't do it. You can't do it. And the captain said, I'm making a bit of this up, but the captain just said to Paul, what do you know about bloody sailing? I'm the captain of the ship. You're a slave. You're a prisoner. Behave yourself. But Paul proved right. So when the boat went out into the open thing and tried to go round here, the wind drove it down towards Africa. I don't know where it went exactly, but all we know from Luke is that it crashed into the rocks on Malta and sank. But they kind of escaped. So they spent the winter in Malta, and the Maltese love that. Paul was certainly there. And then they had to wait for a bigger ship coming here when the spring opened up and the sailing season was new. They used to get a lot of their wheat from the Nile River, because they had a million or something in Rome at this time. Population, two-thirds of them slaves, but they had a population of a million when, I don't know, I read this somewhere, but too long ago to check it, the estimated population of Europe was probably about 5 million, and a million of them in one city. Like, it's really a stunning thing, that organisation for the Roman Empire. So this big wheat, so they got on board that, they went up here to Syracuse on Sicily, they worked their way here in between Scylla and Charybdis, and they got off at Puteoli, which was a harbour, and then they went to the Three Taverns. Oh, interesting. Why would you go to the Three Taverns? I think some of the men might know. Oh, I guess they had, if there's three taverns, they probably wanted a beer. Hot weather. Anyhow, they go there and they're met by Christians here and they walk the journey to Rome. And Paul, even though he's a prisoner, he's under house arrest, so he's got to be under guard. And he ends up then in Rome, and he's there for 2 years, or if he has a court case and is proved innocent, he's fine. But nobody came in that 2 years from Jerusalem to accuse him. So they had to let him go, and they did let him go. And after that time, presumably he wanted to, he probably headed off for Spain. That's where he said he wanted to go. And that didn't work out, so he came back here where he didn't expect to come, and so on. So we're in Rome now, and it's about the year 62, and Paul is about in middle 60s in age. And he writes this beautiful letter to the Philippians. Right, you see, that's why the map's kind of handy, because Philippi is easy to get mail to Philippi from Rome. That's the Via Appia. It goes right to the little part there of Italy on the... And there's a very short crossing, and then the same road becomes the Via Egnatia, which goes all the way to Philippi. So, yeah, with good horses and that, you could get a mail there with less than a week across from Rome to Philippi. And he's writing to them. And this is how his letter begins. Paul and Timothy. So thank God he's not alone. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Slavery was part of their system in those days. Domestic slavery. Slavery got a lot worse later on, as you know. Dreadful behaviour. But this was prisons of war or people who went into debt. And so slavery was all part of their system. So he talks about them as being slaves of Christ, wanting to do his will. Like, behold the handmaid, the slave of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, that's the whole community, in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Well, that's interesting. We've got to watch these words, because bishop is what we use today, and you know what a bishop is. Well, it was pretty well the same then, but the Greek episkopos means an overseer, someone who oversees the community. And it's interesting that Paul writes the letter, not to the overseer to be handed down, but he's writing to the community, including the overseer and the deacons who are assisting. Paul had been to the Philippi a few times before. We know from the Acts of the Apostles he went there in 50, 55, 57, and now he's writing to them, and he'd probably been there a few other times as well. God is my witness, he said, how I long for you all with the compassion of Christ Jesus. This is a very loving letter written to the community that never caused him a day's problem. And so he loved being with them, as you would. You might have your favourite community too, that's always been easy to live in, just loving. Well, that's what so he's longing to be with them, to see them again. To me, says Paul, living is Christ and dying is gain, because he'll be with the Lord forever. He just wants to be with Christ, whether he's alive or dead, who cares? So, now, what a beautiful... This is chapter 2. I've retranslated it again because I just want to get the feel of the Greek words. I'm doing my best to do that in here, so here it is. He said, look, if there's any appeal in Christ... Of course there is, but if there's any appeal in Christ, any consolation from love, any communion in the Spirit, any movements of compassion and feelings of love, make my joy complete, he says. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one soul and one mind. So if you're a provincial of a religious order or the superior of a community, that's exactly what you'd want. You'd want that. Everyone different, but everyone in love, with the same mind and same heart. So he's appealing to this loving community to just be full of love. Then he goes on, do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't strive after or seek to find your value in things that are worthless. but in humility regard others above yourselves, so that not everyone is focused on themselves, but each is looking to the interests of the others. And the mind he wants them to have, the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He's used it before, but it's just important to say it without going on too long. The word humility there, the Greek, you don't need to hear it, but I'll give it to you, tapenophrosune. I wrote a paper in Rome when I was doing my course in an earlier incarnation, a long time ago, and I decided I'd write a paper on humility because I thought I'd better find out what it is. Now, I found this quite surprising, and the professor that I was doing it for was a bit surprised too. Paul, the word tapenophrosune, you can't find it in any Greek dictionary prior to Paul. I think the evidence is that Paul invented it. It was a new word for a new virtue. Later in the first century, this word, tapenophrosune, was used by Epictetus, who was a Greek teacher in Rome. It was used by Josephus, whom you may have heard about, who was a Jewish Pharisee. It was used by Plutarch, who was at Delphi, where the oracles of Delphi you would have heard about. So these three authors all use this word later in the century, but for them it's a vice, not a virtue. It's what we would use when we talk about putting yourself down or being a doormat or saying, oh, I'm no good at that. You know, like a false way of thinking of yourself as low, rather than in the Greek world, a man was someone, I'll say man on purposely, was someone who was a self-made person, who was strong, independent, didn't need others, you know, all that junk stuff. So that was what was virtue for them. To think of yourself as low was a vice. And often it is, of course. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He learnt this virtue from Jesus, who said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was okay about being low because he was looking up to a father. A little baby doesn't mind being low. A little two-year-old doesn't mind being low. They've got their arms out and dad or mum picks them up and nurses them. So it's okay. You don't have to think of yourself as whatever. Just be who you are. Be small. From a satellite, we're all smaller than ants. We're wandering around the world, you know, like there's millions of us around. Well, who do we think we are? I'm 6 foot and some of you are probably 5'8". That makes me more important, does it? From a bird's eye, you can't even see the difference. It's like it's nothing. And there are people around who are 7 foot. So what am I? Poor? Like it's got nothing to do with height or anything. We're just little people, each of us. And humility is embracing that smallness, like Thérèse of Lisieux, like Jesus, like Paul, and being strong with his strength. It's a beautiful virtue and maybe a bit rare in my culture anyhow, because our culture is very, very, there's a cancerous growth in it, this independence and so on, that's a bit sick, individualism, yeah. Well, there, he wants us to have the same mind that was in Christ. And this is what the mind is. This must disappoint you, because if you don't know Greek, it'd have to disappoint you a bit. But in your Bibles, you'll often read, in fact, you nearly always read, although he was in the form of God. That's what you'll read in, although he was in the form of God. The Greek doesn't say that. There's no although, so why put it there? The Greek just says, being in the form of God. It's a participle, if you're into all that. Morphe is of God. Of course, he's the human form of God. We know that. He's the incarnation of God. He's the icon of God. He's the symbol of God. He's the sacrament of God. So, being in the form of God, I think what the implication of that participle, now I'm interpreting it now as well, I think it's because he was in the form of God, not although. It's not although he was that he did this. It's because he's that he did this. Now, that's a very big difference. Being in the form of God, of course, this is what he did. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped, and the images of Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, reaching up. The devil says, you will be like God, so they reach up and grab so they can be like God. No, it's not like that. God wants us to be like him, but God gives it as a gift. We don't grab it. So he didn't grasp this equality with God. He emptied himself, gave himself in love, the way mums do with their kids and dads and grandparents and sisters, looking after the sick and the lepers and the poor and the broken and the little kid in class that's a slow learner. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and was born in human likeness. Being found in human form, he's one of us, like us, the letter to the Hebrews says, in all things but sin. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. It doesn't mean God wanted him to die. God wanted him to give his life. We wanted him to die. Other people killed him. God didn't. But he was obedient to God. He kept caring for the poor. He kept embracing lepers. He kept confronting the religious authorities when they weren't doing what they should be doing. He kept doing God's will, is the point. And that's what brought him to his death. He could have backed off and not done it. He could have said to the Pharisees, look, I'm sorry, I apologize. Or he could have said to the priests, keep doing what you're doing, it's fine. It wasn't fine, and he wasn't going to say that. But it brought him to, this obedience to God brought him to be condemned by the Jewish authorities and then the Romans. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And then you've got the resurrection, ascension, mysteries of our faith. Philippians 3, chapter 3, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as rubbish, stuff you chuck out, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I did this, I did that, I should have done that, and I did it, and I was good at this. And as he says elsewhere, he kept the law perfectly. But that's not what made him who he was. He came to see. He wants one that comes through the faith of Christ. I've done that with you already in Galatians. It's the faith of Christ that was gifted to Paul, and he's sharing in Christ's faith. The righteousness from God that is based on faith. I want to know Christ, he says. He's facing the axe in Rome. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his suffering by becoming like him in his dying, if somehow I can attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Isn't that lovely? I want to make it my own because he's made me his own. So I want to live that to the full, says Paul. How beautiful. And now we're nearly at the end. Paul may have gone to Spain. He intended to. If he went to Spain, he would have found they didn't speak Greek there. And he probably thought, he's in his middle 60s, he's been in under house arrest for 2 years, he's getting late in his 60s, he might even be 70 by now. And he's feeling age and all the travel he's done, and so he possibly went to Spain and found he couldn't communicate, it was too hard, so he decided to come back. So if Paul wrote these letters, the one to Titus and the first and second letter to Timothy, and he may have, most people say he didn't, and that's possible that his disciples were writing, there's nothing wrong with it, they're kind of writing, it'd be a bit like, I'll give you an example, say I was a Jesuit for a moment, all better with you, Giles, who's the founder of your order, is it Bruno? Bruno? Okay, Cistercians. So let's say Giles became the provincial superior of his group, and he wrote a letter, and it began, "I, Bruno." Well, every Cistercian would know that Bruno wasn't writing it. He lived years ago. But that the general of the order, or the provincial, is trying to put into writing what Bruno would have said were he alive today. Do you get it? So there's nothing wrong with it. And that was very common. I mean, the whole of the Old Testament. Moses. Well, Moses didn't write it, but Moses is saying it, and Moses is doing it. Other authors are doing it, and so on. So there's nothing wrong with it. But it's not proven that Paul didn't write that one or this one. I don't find the arguments consistent. I think it's quite possible that Paul did. I think he certainly wrote the second letter to Timothy. There's not the slightest reason for taking that away from Paul. And that's his last letter. Maybe these are both his too. Well, let's just have a look at them. He writes from this area to Timothy, who was the bishop, if you like, of Ephesus, and Titus, who was in charge of the Christian communities at Crete. So they're both quite close, and Paul's writing from somewhere in Macedonia or in that part of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "I was formerly a blasphemer," he says, "a persecutor, an arrogant man, but I received mercy, for I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So there it is again. He was given Jesus' faith and Jesus' love to fill his heart. A bit later he writes, "There's one God." Very strong Christian thing. And we've got to not only believe it, but you've got to find words that teach that don't give the impression, especially to Muslims, whom I don't blame, they think we're worshipping three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we say there are three persons in God. Well, person today means an individual. That's heresy. So we're using the words, we've got to use our words very carefully. We've got to be so clear that every Muslim would say, oh, Christians are monotheists. But we've got an understanding of God through the understanding of Jesus and the Spirit that is rich beyond measure, but it's still monotheistic. Well, here's Paul. There's only one God. I'm going to play for you in a moment when I conclude that song, "Breathe on Me Again," but I want you to hear Paul saying it. La ilaha illallah. There's only one God, God. Which I did with you earlier. There's one God. There's only one mediator between God and humankind, and that's Christ Jesus. Himself human. Not an apparent human who's the second person of the Blessed Trinity and looks human. He is human. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Boy, that's all Paul's theology rich in there. He gave himself. That's what love is. So now I give you some music. That's the holy door in Rome. And that's obviously Paul on the road to Damascus, Christ appearing to him. And there's the La ilaha illallah. So you can look at Paul singing, or the beloved disciple, or you.
You are my living.